I'm actually going to sit down this morning. It's unrelated to my illness. I've got a bad back that I hurt in a skiing accident several years ago, and sometimes it flares up on me, so I hope this isn't too low. And so I'm going to just kind of teach from this angle this morning, and a regular at the chiropractor. And we're going to be in Colossians 1 today, Colossians 1, 15 through 23, as you can see from your sheet there. And the reason I chose this passage today was just because I wanted to fix our eyes again on who Christ is. I think we, in our culture, so easily, definitely non-Christians in our culture, so easily marginalize Christ and treat Him without the honor and the glory that is His. And even in our Christian culture, I think sometimes we trivialize Jesus. We use very flippant language, very casual language in speaking about Him. And so I think here Paul calls us to a more heightened view of who Christ is in these passages. And so I want to look at these this morning and go through 15 through 23. And as I'm going through this, I want you to keep three things in mind, if you will, mainly on 15 through 20. That one, this is some sort of a writing that is a hymn of sorts, some sort of a poem that Paul probably picked up from a prior tradition, and he kind of recaptured it for Christ, so to speak. And it is a structure that you'll see in Philippians 2 and also in 1 Corinthians 8. You'll see this poetic structure where Paul takes up, I don't know if it's set apart in your Bibles, but in a poetic type structure where he'll use these Christological poems that are very confessional and very polished to get his point across. And that's 15 through 20. Also, there's also in a broader sense, there's a teaching in this church or in this city that Paul is trying to combat. And scholars have gone back and forth as to what that teaching is. There seems to have been some sort of a heresy, some sort of a false teaching. A lot of scholars think it may have been some sort of a syncretism, an amalgamation of different beliefs. And so as you look at this poem here, I'd like you to keep in mind what Paul might be refuting and what he might be challenging through this poem. And thirdly, I'd like you to keep an eye on this motif of creation, new creation, where the first half of the poem, 15 through 17, constitutes the creation of the heavens and the earth, and 18 through 20, constitutes the new creation that we have through the church in our lives as Christians. So let's go ahead and jump in here and look at what Paul has to say to us this morning. Previously, up to this point in Colossians, he has given thanks and he's kind of given a snapshot of their salvation and what Christ has done for them. And then in verse 15, he pans way back and gets into the cosmic realm and uses very heightened language for this. And in 15, we see Paul say that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so this word image, Paul could have picked up on this language of the philosophical language of the day, but he also could be thinking of the second commandment. You know, you shall have no carved images of me. And certainly Christ represents the true imprint, the true image of God, as we see in Hebrews 1. And so only Christ fulfills that image that God has held so, that God has kept us from trying to carve ourselves and trying to imprint on our own abilities. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And this idea of firstborn is one of not so much a literal born first kind of idea as some people have taken it throughout history. Certainly Arius in the fourth century took this as a born first idea, and the Jehovah's Witnesses in our day take this as some sort of very literal take on these words. Firstborn is seen more in the sense of dominion or rank of the highest rank or of the first order. Israel is called God's firstborn son in the Old Testament. In Exodus 4 and in Jeremiah, Israel is God's firstborn, the first in priority and highest in esteem and rank. And so when Christ is the firstborn of all creation, he is the preeminent one, as we'll see later on in the poem. And so this is also drawing from this idea of wisdom here, is that Paul I think, took this hymn from some sort of a prior tradition, possibly a Jewish tradition, to where this hymn was attributed to wisdom, the wisdom of God. And if you'll turn with me to Proverbs 8, 22 and following, I'd like to show you something that I think parallels this passage nicely, and I think speaks to this, and Paul speaks to this directly. Proverbs 8:22 and following. If you've never seen this passage before, it was considered one of the most, and it still is, one of the most important Christological passages of the Old Testament. Certainly many in the early church saw this passage as pointing directly to Jesus Christ. If you read with me, it says in 22, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man." So I think Paul takes this language of wisdom, wisdom's kind of personified there in the Proverbs, and applies it to Jesus Christ here, and gives Christ that status as being an agent of creation, one responsible for creation. Of course, the whole Trinity is responsible for creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as you see in Genesis 1 and also in here. But Christ has applied the attributes of wisdom here by Paul. Moving on here to verse 16, he goes further and he says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And in your translation, it may be "for in him all things were created," but certainly Christ is the active agent in creation of the world and of the heavens. And Paul uses this kind of totalistic language here of heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. There is absolutely nothing that Christ did not create. He is above everything. He created everything. There is no king. There is no system. There is no metaphysical system, no philosophy that sets itself up above Christ. And you'll see this play on later on in chapter 2 as well. So Christ is above all things. He created all things. And as a result of his creating things, the creation is good. The creation is a good thing. Our creation is a good thing. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that, and we tend to denigrate creation. We tend to kind of cast a poor light on creation, and we don't give creation the due that it has. I think we do that because sometimes we confuse sinful creation with creation, and we look at sinful humanity or sinful creation, and we say, well, it's all bad. It's all bad, and we just want to flee this world. Dr. Bingham has a big rant he does in class oftentimes where he'll say that pastors oftentimes at funerals will tell the people there at the funeral, well, this man passed away and he finally fled this treacherous body or this terrible vessel he was in, and they really denigrate the body that this person was in, and as if spirituality and as if the goodness of creation is only spiritual. But I think Paul's affirming the goodness of the material order here, and possibly against what many scholars believe is a Gnostic tendency. The Gnostics in the early church were the ones who denigrated the flesh, who said that the flesh is bad and we need to be released from the flesh, and true spirituality is merely spiritual. There's nothing fleshly about it. The flesh entraps us. And so I think Paul is combating that at least on one level here. And so we see Christ creating, we see him creating everything, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things created through him and for him. Creation is not primarily for us, even though we get to share in the blessings of creation. It is primarily for Jesus Christ. And so he moves on in verse 17. continually Christ, and He is before all things. Again, prior to and first in order and rank and time. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This reminds one of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now this Word is logos in the Greek. And this idea of the logos, John was picking up for his gospel, where the logos in Greek philosophy was the ordering principle or the reason in the universe. The logos was that which kept the universe sustained, gave order and rationality to the entire universe. And so John picks that up and says, no, that's Jesus Christ. The logos, the ordering principle of the universe, that which holds all things together, is Jesus Christ. Personifies Him and then puts Him in the flesh in John 1:14 and says, and He dwelt among us. Well, Paul's not using the word logos, but I think he's using the same idea here, is that all things hold together through Jesus Christ, and the one who created also sustains. And that sustaining effect or influence is something I don't think most people think about. I certainly don't think about it often enough. Christ's sustaining ability and power gives order and reason and rationality and predictability to our lives and to the way we go about things. Think about gravity. Think about the seasons as they change. They're predictable. Where would we be without that predictability? Where would we be without gravity? Physically, psychologically, we would be in a state of great distress. And so so it's our Creator who also sustains and orders and holds all things together. So He's completely sovereign here. So Paul is painting a huge sweeping picture of the sovereignty and the power of Christ in these first few verses. And as we move on to 18, he now moves more into his new creation, the church, the new creation of us as Christians. 2 Corinthians 5, we are new creations in Christ through the church. So he has also created the church here. And he is the head of the body, the church. And this should recall language of 1 Corinthians 12, where the Christ is seen as the head of the body. And we are all members of the body. And Paul talks about some of us being eyes, ears, hands, feet, these different members of the body of Christ. And I think this is something that is difficult for us to understand today in the sense of being a member of a body. Here in America, we're so individualistic and we keep to ourselves, and we don't see ourselves, even as Christians, as being dependent on one another. Where Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 12 that the hand needs the eye and the ear needs the foot, and we all need each other. And there's a sense of an organic unity and interdependence that Paul stresses throughout his letters. And I think that's something we ought to get our minds around a little bit, in the sense of, I need you. You all need each other. There's a sense in which we need to lean on each other more spiritually, emotionally, maybe financially. But we will often, in our American individualism, and often in our pride, I know that's my case, we will often kind of die a slow death than ever ask for help, even amongst our Christian brothers and sisters. And so Paul is bringing us all together here in this body of Christ, the church being the new mission of God, the new creation, and that Christ is also the head of. And so he's ushering this in here, and he is this because of the rest of this verse. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, the beginning, he is also, you know, hammering home this language of prior nature and prior acts of Christ. Really getting a theme across here to whatever his opponents may have been believing. He's the firstborn from the dead. And this idea of firstborn has come up again. We saw it in verse 15, where he was the firstborn of all creation, all the heavens and the earth. Now he's the firstborn of the dead. What that means is that Christ, through his death, conquered sin, and Christ, through his resurrection, conquered death. And so we have someone who has gone before us and who has provided a way for the church and for the new creation. He is our archetype, so to speak, or our true human, our head of the church, our new creation, our new creator, and he has provided that for us. And so he is the firstborn from the dead, Paul says, and everything might be preeminent. Again, this language of beginning and preeminence and before all things, Paul is showing some sort of a clear polemic here against what may have been taught or what may have been believed in this church at that time. And no church is immune from error or from false teaching, as the New Testament should remind us. In verse 19, if we keep going, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now, if the reader didn't get that Christ was divine, the deity of Christ up to this point, surely the reader would clue in at this point that there is no doubt in Paul's mind that Christ is of the same substance as the Father. The famous phrase in the early church was homoousion ta patre, of the same substance as the Father, as the creeds professed. He is God from God, light from light, as the creed said. He is in every way of the same essence as the Father. And so Paul is making this point very clear and wants us to have an extremely exalted view of Christ and of his person, who he is ontologically. And so moving on to verse 20, he says, "And then through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And I think here in the first half of verse 20, I think that if you look at that verse and take it at face value, you're going to say, well, does he reconcile to himself all things? Does that mean that everyone is going to be saved? Is there a universal salvation that's being taught here by Paul? I don't think that that's necessarily what Paul is teaching here. I don't think that that Paul's teaching a universal salvation. Elsewhere, we know in the New Testament and throughout the Bible that that people will harden their hearts. People will turn from God. There is a sense in which God gives people over to their sin, and we do see the existence of hell throughout the New Testament. And so it would be hard to look at the verse in that way. I think the better way to look at the verse may be to say that his scope is total. His scope over creation, over reconciliation, is total, and is not limited in any way. And so and the reason that all things need to be reconciled in him is because all things have been alienated. Now, we take alienation and we take the fall to mean usually just God and man. There's some sort of a vertical fall, and that's certainly the case, and that's certainly primarily what I would look at the fall. But I think what we also fail to see is the horizontal fall that took place. See, there's a fall between God and man, but there's also a fall between man and man. You see that already in Cain and Abel. You see that in our daily lives. We can't get along with our coworkers. We can't get along with our family often. There's this horizontal fall that needs to see reconciliation as well. There's a fall with creation. We're alienated from creation itself, Romans 8. Creation has fallen, and it groans to be brought back and created anew. We're even alienated with ourselves. Psychologically, we receive alienation through the fall. Look at our disorders and our different problems we have even within ourselves, even before we go to other people. We have problems with ourselves. So this fall is multifaceted that we've experienced. And so Christ is coming to bring all that together and reconcile all that to himself. And so the scope is just amazing if you think about it in those terms. And so heaven and earth making peace by the blood of the cross. Now, this is the great central message of Christianity, of course, the atonement. This is what J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of Lord of the Rings, called a eucatastrophe. I don't know if you've ever heard that term. A eucatastrophe is something bad that has a good result. And I think it comes from the word eureka and then catastrophe brought together here. And so something that's bad that produces a good result. And so he called the cross and the atonement a eucatastrophe, and that seemingly all was lost, but then all was made and found as a result of that. And so we end the poem with that, 15 through 20, and we see the double creation motif there. And if you'll turn to 21, you'll see that he turns to us now, and he looks at us and he says, let's focus now on you as a new creation, individually and collectively. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This reminds me of the language of Romans 3, the very vivid language that Paul uses in Romans 3 to show our state before Christ, alienated and hostile. I think we often tone down the language of sin, and we call it sin, and we use that word amongst ourselves, and even when we share the gospel, I think we use the word sin, and it stays very generic, and we don't really define what sin is. I think Paul likes to define it very clearly so no one's confused as to what sin is. Because in our culture, a sin is eating too much dessert or something like that. You know, it's not the vivid thing that Paul has in mind of alienation and hostility and evil. And so I think we would do well to keep that in mind. I think that keeping that in mind also gives a lot of assurance and gratitude for what Christ has done for us. You know, it's one thing to say that he has saved me from my sins. It's a whole other thing to say that he has saved me from my hostility toward him. And so his language here, I think, is purposeful to show them just what Christ exactly has done on their behalf. In 22, he is reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, the second half of that, the first half of that verse, in his body of flesh by his death, I think Paul here is probably combating a heresy at this time, this heresy of what's called docetism. And docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem, seemingly. And that a lot of people believed in the early church, there was a heresy that was going around the early church, that Christ just seemed like he was human, just seemed like he took on flesh, but he was actually just divine. He wasn't human. And so they denied the humanity of Christ by elevating his deity. And that was a heresy that was put down very harshly by early Christians, because the humanity is essential to Christ's nature, his two natures. And so so he's using this redundant language of body of flesh to get that point across. Of course, you see this same language used in 1 John, very similar, combating, I think, the same heresy. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is how God sees us. This is how Christ sees us. I remember I had a friend in seminary who sat down one day at the lunch table with me, and she was very distressed, and she was very worried, and the reason was just because she had a very promiscuous lifestyle before she became a Christian. And she sat down, and she was concerned that any guy she dated in the future would be turned off by that, and that he would be not willing to look past that, her lifestyle. And she was just very concerned that she would never get married as a result. And I told her, I said, don't forget that your sins have been forgiven. You are blameless and pure before God. That's how he sees you. Your sins have been nailed to the cross. And any guy that understands that will realize that. He will see you for how God sees you, as holy and pure and blameless and above reproach. And sure enough, she did get married to a great guy, and they have moved beyond that. So, but I think we often forget that. We try to earn our forgiveness even more, and we have a hard time letting go of past sins even before we were a Christian at times. And I think we need to remember that that on a judicial level, we are pure and holy before God, and he sees us that way. And so and so Paul continues here in the same sentence and says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, and which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, this verse, you know, if indeed you continue in the faith, I don't think necessarily that that Paul is saying you can lose your salvation. I think that there are plenty of scriptures that speak to a security of salvation, and that we will never be smashed out of God's hand, and that we are secure in our salvation. I think Paul is talking about a faith that is grounded in Christ, a faith that perseveres. A faith that perseveres is a true faith, and that Paul is looking at a one that doesn't shift. You see the language of Ephesians 4 come out there. Incidentally, these two letters, Ephesians and Colossians, are seen as sister letters in the New Testament. And so you see a lot of the same language used in both of them. And so Paul is just saying that we have a grounded faith, and a faith that will play itself out and will realize the next coming of Christ, and so of which he became a minister of the gospel. And so so I'd like to just provide, at this point, just a few application points before we go into the questions. A few of the things that I think we should focus on, and I noticed, and you probably may have seen some other things I didn't, but three things that kind of stuck out for me is In this passage, we see the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the exalted nature of Christ, and he is exalted. He is reigning. He is supreme, whether we know it or not. And I think oftentimes our language, and I know this for a fact, I've read this quite a bit in certain tracts and things like that, that our language is often very sloppy when we speak about God. We speak about putting Christ on the throne or taking Christ off the throne, as if we can move Christ around, as if we have the power and the ability to move him. Now, Christ is reigning and supreme whether we like it or not, whether we submit or not. But oftentimes you'll hear people say, have you put Christ on the throne of your life? As if it's in our ability, as if we're sovereign to be able to move our Lord around and place him. And I think I know their intentions when they say that. They just mean, are you submitting to Christ or not? But we need to be very careful, because I think language has ramifications. And I think how we use our language, if we use it improperly, can often diminish Christ's glory and his exaltation. And so I think we would do well to show that that Christ is exalted and he is enthroned and he is at the right hand of God, reigning, whether we acknowledge that or not, whether we submit to that or not, and it's us that needs to be moved in line with him and not the other way around. And so also another thing is that I caught here is what I said earlier just about creation. I think that we often confuse creation, and we think that creation is bad because that's all we've ever known. We live in a post-Genesis 3 world, and we've never experienced a creation that was good. We've never experienced Genesis 1 and 2. And so we often look at creation and we denigrate it. I certainly come out of a tradition, a church tradition, a theological tradition that really was down on creation, was really treated creation poorly. And I think that and also, by consequence, treated culture poorly and tried to distance itself from creation, distance itself from culture, and kind of remove itself from anything that seemed of the world. And the world that the biblical authors speak of, and the flesh that the biblical authors speak of, is a flesh that's tainted by sin, but not the world per se, or not flesh per se. And so I think we need to be careful not to try to distance ourselves too much from creation, because creation is a good thing, and it's good because God created it. And so I just think it comes out in so many ways that we talk and we think, and we just want to flee our bodies, we want to flee this world, and we are always wanting to experience some sort of a spiritual, atemporal reality in our lives. And so so we don't want to fall into that old error, the error of the Gnostics in the early church. Thirdly, I want to point out the idea that I think we have a hard time often seeing all of life and all of the world as being governed by Christ. I think we get very spatial and very temporal in our understanding of what influences the world. If we see Christ as the creator and we see Christ as the sustainer, then why do we put so much hope in politicians, or so much hope in the things of this world necessarily, and not look to Christ first? You know, there's a certain political candidate, you can probably guess which one, and I'm not saying one way or the other about him, but he's got a bumper sticker that says, it plays off that milk commercial, Got Milk, and the bumper sticker is Got Hope, and the implication is that you don't have hope, and that I'm going to give you hope. and we often look to them to provide that hope. We look for politicians to solve all our problems, or family members, or whatever. But I think in this passage and in other passages, it's very clear that Christ is the one we should be looking towards to provide these sweeping changes and these reconciliation and renewal that we often try to look for locally. And so I followed the election season on the news channel, CNN, Fox, and things like that, and I saw all these commentators and all these experts who were sitting around debating all the different things after each primary, and it seemed to me very clear, and it was something that really stood out each time they did a vote, was that these commentators are placing all their hope in this person, whether one candidate or another, and that is their it seems almost, religiously, where that is their final goal, and that was their supreme answer to life. And so I really thought it was sad that they would limit themselves so much in looking to answers and looking for hope and looking for restoration, and that all you could find is a political candidate to do that. But I understand that our side is limited without Christ. And so I'd like for us to just think about that as we go about. And I think this leads into one of my questions, maybe my first question. And I actually don't have the questions in front of me. And I don't know if this question makes sense. It did to me when I wrote it, but you probably read it already. If Jesus is preeminent, like we've seen, and in him all things hold together, in addition to prayer, obviously, how might we look to Jesus Christ to answer our problems of today? And I mentioned political and economic and family for a reason, and I don't know if you're following my train of thought or not on why I kind of went this direction, but does this question make sense, or do you guys know where I'm tracking with this, or should I explain a little more? Okay. I think we look for man-made solutions to our biggest areas of life, not just individual problems we face, but individual but institutions and grand models of how to do life, economic models, political models, things like that. And of course, we don't see capitalism, democracy, these kind of things in the New Testament. But what do we see? Does Christ say anything that would change our views on that, or that would challenge any of those models, our family models, our political models, economic models? If he created everything, and if he holds all things together, would he critique anything that we're doing here in America? I mean, it's easy for us to critique China or to critique, you know, but we don't live there. We live here. And so is there a biblical pattern or a biblical worldview or thought pattern that may speak to some of our most pressing and biggest issues that we face today? That's a loaded question, I know, but... Mm-hmm. That's certainly being put forth by certain reform circles. Certain Presbyterian circles have put forth a theonomy view, kind of going back to the Old Testament. But that's the idea. Yeah, I think that's one of the reasons why the Bible is so repetitive. Oftentimes, Old Testament, New Testament, you see the language repeated over and over to remind us of something we don't see, so we don't forget. Constantly reminding us of who Christ is.
And look at this thing and go run this way to fix that or this way to fix that instead of going to God first and allowing Him to to give us direction.
Mm-hmm. I read something very convicting not long ago. A theologian said, it's back in the 80s, and most of us will remember this, when Libya was causing a lot of trouble in the mid-80s, and we wanted to, the temptation for Americans was to go in and just bomb them like we did, and to just send in a bunch of F-16s. And he said, well, why don't we send in a bunch of missionaries? I mean, wouldn't that solve the problem a lot better than a bunch of F-16s? I mean, wouldn't we get a lot further if we just dropped in a bunch of missionaries as opposed to dropping in a bunch of bombs? And, but, you know, we have allegiances that are, you know, hard to lose sometimes or conflicted. So, that's a good point. We're doing on time, 10:30. That's when we need to wrap up. Okay. Let's move on here to number three. I talked about denigrating the flesh in God's creation. Is this anybody else pick up on that or experience that or do that in your lives? Have a poor view of creation or the flesh? Anybody guilty of you have to confess your sins or something? But I mean, are there other ways we do it that we don't even know that we could shed light for each other on how we might do that? Thankful about our health until something goes wrong, right? We just don't give them thanks in the mundane hours, the mundane minutes of the day, about things like that. But it's true, we've seen some pretty hot, dry summers here in Texas. I remember 1998 was a really tough summer here. So, any other way that might be played out? Because people trivialize him, and he's just another religious teacher for a lot of people. If that. Yeah, if that. Someone's texting that response, right? I never knew how poorly I ate until I got married. And my wife was kind enough to point that out to me. Gone were the little Debbie snacks of yesteryear. And I think, yeah, I mean, it's my body. I've got to take care of it. Obviously, I didn't take care of it. I'm sitting on this chair. I had a massive crash on a skiing accident. But he's created me. And so I should be a good steward of the creation that he's given me. Not just individually, but, you know, the world. I mean, are we good stewards of the world? What are we doing about that? I mean, if we really value creation, and we really value the fact that God created the world and he deemed it good, as he said in Genesis, what steps are we taking to actually take care of that creation? You know, instead of saying, well, it's all just going to burn. Well, I mean, I don't think that was God's mindset when he created it. It's all just going to burn, and that's what we're supposed to do about it. It's, but that's certainly the tradition I came out of that, that taught those kind of things. And so, so I think good stewards of our individual bodies, of creation, of everything, is essential for the Christian life. And I think it has ramifications that we just don't see. Let's go to number two here. Why is it important that Jesus is proclaimed God and not a mere man? What difference does it make? Realize.
For our minds to try to grasp who he is when he is holy, righteous God, not just the teddy bear.
Yeah, it's kind of hard to put your mind around who he is. Even Paul's language is very exalted, things we don't say in a normal. We don't hear too many prayers about Christ being the firstborn of creation. You know, you don't hear that very often. But,
well, to me, almost, I just read that it's a fact of Mormonism.
The firstborn?
No, the one that you can be just as good as God. Yeah. So how different are any of us from God or Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Really, just if you trivialize him as just a man,
mm-hmm.
that says that, oh, you really put your focus on what man can do, what man can achieve, what man can be, and those maybe that even you admire, you can maybe, you know, put them up on a little pedestal there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, only God can save. And only God in the flesh can save. And in the early church they had a mantra, a theological mantra that said that which is not assumed cannot be saved. Meaning if Christ didn't assume the flesh, he cannot save the flesh. If he did not assume a human will, if he did not assume a human mind, because these were heresies that were going around the early church, denying the Christ's mind or denying his will, things like that. But that which is not assumed cannot be saved. So Christ had to be like us in every way, except sin. And so God's attributes, God's character, God's being is linked directly to our salvation. So when we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about essentially we're talking about God, but we're talking also about our salvation in that conversation, which is why the church spent so much time working out the doctrine of the Trinity. Because our speech about God is essential because it plays directly into our salvation. So, do we have time for one more question, or should we wrap it up? One more? Okay, well, we'll just go down the list here. Let's just do number four. How can we live in a more organic, independent relationship to other Christians, who Paul calls the body of Christ? I feel that we have room to work on that, probably. I don't know if we've totally achieved that goal. I mean, are we as really as open and dependent and...
I think some of it is being our goal personally to not only just talk about Christ and witness, but to be the example, to do things that are different so people question why did you go that direction instead of this direction, or why would you say this instead of that? It's not just... just finding the one person to go and reach out and witness to is the daily lifestyle. It's being an example every minute, every hour, and being consistent about it. I think the consistency is the issue.
Mm-hmm.
I think you touched on it earlier in terms of acknowledging our, let's say, interdependence. I am the hand, this is the ear, this is the eye, this is the foot, and the mm-hmm. life. None of it is complete without the interdependence and interaction but I think your question points out, well, you know, we need to have a relationship with one another, and that goes beyond just, I know your name,
mm-hmm.
or I know your faith.
Yeah, fellowship is often
it needs to be deep down
in not as real.
Level. Mm-hmm. It's required, I think, as you said, some openness on our part, and, you know, some level of interaction with each other's lives, not just...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I lived in Rhode Island for a year, and it was a tough year for me after college, and I didn't know anybody up there, and I was in a church, but I didn't really, you know, slow to make friends and everything, and it was a very challenging year financially for me, and emotionally I was very lonely, and I was very poor, and my car kept breaking down, and I just never reached out and asked somebody in the church for help, because I think I had too much pride, and they were right there for me, but they didn't know how much I was struggling. And I think we're called to, like, just to drop our pride and say, I need help here. Could anybody bail me out a little bit? Because everything's going wrong. And so I think that I learned from that lesson, hopefully. And I think that we should see a lot more of that. And we should be very open to giving, too, when people ask of us. I think that hospitality often is a shallow term we use in church as well. I think we use that term for a little bit of everything. When true hospitality, biblical hospitality, is a much more sacrificial thing and more of a deep-rooted thing. So, well, I'll end with that. Should I pray, or do you want to pray? Okay. Well, I'll go ahead and pray and wrap us up here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning to reflect on your Son, the second person of the Trinity, his exalted state, his sovereignty, his glory. We thank you for the gift of his atoning sacrifice on the cross. We can never thank you enough for that. We try to earn it ourselves, Father, oftentimes losing sight of the fact that that you have already earned it through us, through your Son and your Spirit. And Father, we thank you over and over for this wonderful gift and for your sovereignty and your desire to reach out to us, even though we don't reach out to you, and your love for us despite our failings. And so we thank you and love you and praise you, and we pray these things in Christ's name and by your Spirit. Amen.